Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to jump right in this morning because, as you can see in your lesson there, we have a lot of ground to cover. So let me pray for us and we will get started. Father, thank you for another opportunity to just meditate on, to think about, to rejoice in the greatness of who you are. And I do pray for your divine assistance this morning to be able to communicate the things from your word that you speak of. Help us to understand things to the extent that you would have us understand them this morning, but also stir us up to continue to study these things in the coming week. And so we're thankful, Lord, for what you reveal about yourself in your word, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen. We are in week 5 of Theology Proper. And this week's subject is the immanence and transcendence of God. And as we talked about in the previous weeks in Theology Proper, we are studying the godness of God. And we are together trying to understand, as it says in our doctrinal statement, why and what we believe about the one true living God who eternally exists as three persons, as Sam talked about last week, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as we continue on in our study this morning, and as we begin to feel our minds being stretched and challenged, I just want all of us to be encouraged, because as I did some of my study this week, I realized that Christians all throughout history have felt the same thing. Their minds have been stretched and challenged. Theologians all throughout the ages have sought to come up with terms to try to describe the mysterious and intricate and unfathomable nature of God, such as the Trinity, which Sam talked about last week. And as we'll see in our study this morning, such terms such as the immanence, or the nearness of God, and the transcendence, or the separateness of God. And these words are a good thing. And so I just want to challenge you this morning, as I challenged myself this week, to know what these words mean in theology. I was thinking this week that, you know, a lot of times, if I'm not quite grasping a theological word, I really like to just go to either a dictionary definition or a theological definition and maybe take one of the words in the definition and see if that helps me to embrace and assimilate what God's Word is saying about Himself. And so use these categories as a tool to meditate on Scripture. And if there's a better word within the catalog of words in theology that helps you embrace these ideas, use those in your thinking. You may not really grab onto immanence and transcendence right away, but if taking one of these words, such as transcendence, and tying it to the idea of immensity or God's holiness, then do that. Do whatever it takes to allow you to really grasp onto these terms. If you like to use the word Triunity instead of Trinity, I've seen some theologians do that. That's okay. In the world of theology, those are equivalent terms, but some people like to speak of the Trinity as a triunity, because for them the Trinity splits it up into three too much. So do that as we continue to study these subjects. So I would just want to encourage everyone with that this morning. I was encouraged this week as I kind of wrestled around what would be the best way to present this subject, because the things we're talking about this morning are, in a way, very mysterious. You know, as we've talked about in the previous weeks, we are talking about the godness of God. We're getting into the unfathomable attributes of God. So as we've said, the aim in our study in Theology Proper is to study God, and as we do that, we're laying the foundational doctrines of the divine nature. And so in the coming sections, when Sam and I get into Christology, when we get into pneumatology, soteriology, eschatology, all of the foundational principles that we're learning in theology proper, you'll see those come up in further studies. So we're really laying a foundation in this class, and these categories will serve for us as points of reference so that when we get into these other categories, such as Christology and pneumatology, we don't contaminate those doctrines by making them something that doesn't look like God. And so we can see the special place theology has in our lives. Jumping into our notes here, John Calvin says this regarding this subject. He says, the unerring standard, both of thinking and speaking, must be derived from the Scriptures. By it, all the thoughts of our minds and the words of our mouth should be tested. But in regard to those parts of Scripture which, to our capacities, are dark and intricate, what forbids us to explain them in clearer terms? Terms, however, kept in reverent and faithful subordination to Scripture truth, used sparingly and modestly, and not without occasion. And so what Calvin is saying there is what I briefly talked about as our introduction this morning. The places where Scripture is speaking of God's nature, what keeps us from approaching God's Word, trying to understand certain terms, and making sure that it aligns with Scripture. So last week we discussed God's relation to Himself and saw how God is described in Trinitarian terms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this week we will discuss God's relationship to the world. Since we believe, as it states in our doctrinal statement, that God is eternal. And so since He is eternal, how are we to understand God's relationship to creation? Because as we look in Scripture, Scripture indeed teaches that God is present and active in His creation while remaining distinct from creation and exalted on high. And so looking at the notes there, while it says in 2 Chronicles 2:6, who is able to build Him a house, since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain Him. It also says in Romans 10:6-8, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend to the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. And so really the blessedness of the gospel is seen in this contrast, but also complement of God's immanence and transcendence. This idea that God truly is exalted on high, while at the same time, He's also very near, personally near, and we'll see that. Millard Erickson explains the paradoxical nature of today's subject by explaining that God's transcendence and eminence speaks of the degree to which He is present and active within the universe, immanence, as opposed to being distinct from and even removed from it, transcendence. These two biblical ideas must be kept in balance. And so you'll hear me repeat that over and over today as we move through this. We have to keep these two subjects in balance, because if you overemphasize one of them, it automatically does damage to the other one. If God becomes too near, it disturbs His transcendence. If He's too transcendent, then He's not immanent. He's not near. He's not personal. And so this is important when we get into other theological topics that speak of the specific actions of God in time, space, and history, because they also must be understood in light of His transcendence. As we do this, it's going to help us to reconcile, to the degree that we can, His actions within time and space with His transcendent activities, such as His decree and predestination, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. But looking back to the notes, it says, this class will seek to reconcile and counterbalance the idea of God's nearness, His eminence, and His distance or separateness, transcendence, by asking two main questions related to each and unpacking some definitions, insights from Scripture, historical views, and implications for Christian living. And if you guys have any type of Bible software or any theology books or anything like that, and you type in immanence and transcendence, you will see a long list of journal articles, comments from scripture, commentaries, various other things. So I just want to say at the outset that the questions that we look at, the way we approach this subject this morning, is just the tip of the iceberg. We're just going to try to get some definitions. And as I said in the beginning, the point of this the point of this lesson is so that we will have an initial grasp of these terms and then take those and do our own study. And as you'll see, there's various other components to these, various other theological words. And so we'll jump right in here with two questions to help us balance God's immanence and transcendence. And we'll first ask immanence. In what way is God near to us while remaining separate from or while transcending His creation? And I'll repeat that. When you're thinking about God's immanence, ask the question, in what way is God near to us while remaining separate from, while transcending His creation? Well, as we begin to answer that question, we first can see a definition there, a definition of immanence, which means existing or operating within. That's a very basic definition. And as it says there, when it's applied to God, it speaks of Him permanently pervading the universe. Often, and it's often contrasted with transcendent. But what does the Bible say about God's nearness, His immanence to His creation? In your notes there, first of all, Scripture teaches that God is near to us in His pervasive presence. Now, what does that mean to say that God is near to us in His pervasive presence? What does it mean that He pervades the universe? Well, it's this idea that He is not spread out across the universe, but rather He is personally present in all places while not being confined to those places. Okay? When we speak of God being near, when we speak of God being immanent, it's not this idea that God is spread out across His creation and parts of Him. He is near because we are near to a part of Him. His pervasive presence means that He is actually personally present everywhere. Okay, and now we start to feel our minds bend a little bit. God is near to us in His pervasive presence. We see examples of God's pervasive presence, His nearness and immanence in Scripture. And these are just three examples. This is in no way an exhaustive list. First of all, we see that God's nearness is seen in unseen spaces. Psalm 139, 13 through 15, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." And here it is, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret." So this verse in and of itself speaks to the fact that God was actually personally and pervasively present when you were formed within the womb of your mother. So God's immanence is seen in the fact that He is in places and spaces we cannot see, even in the womb. I don't know if you guys have heard of that question, that silly philosophical question. If a tree falls in the woods and no one is there, does it make a sound? Well, as we can see, the doctrine of the immanence of God or the nearness of God blows out of the water every presupposition of that question, because first of all, someone is there. God's there, right? And I'm pretty sure if you were to ask God, He would say, yeah, the tree made a noise when it fell over. Right? This idea that God is actually personally present everywhere. God's nearness is seen in His present observation of all the actions and thoughts of all people. That's a fearful thought, right? Jeremiah 23 through 25, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. I have dreamed. Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. So that's just another picture of God's nearness, right? That he is actually personally present within the conscious life of people. He sees your thoughts. He's there. He's personally present. He's imminent in that way. God is near to us in his sustaining power. God's imminence is seen as life-giver and sustainer of all things. And if you kind of peruse through the book of Job, you'll see that it has much to say about this. Job 27:2-3, it says, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Job 34:14-15 says, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. And so this is just this fascinating picture that God is the animating and present life-giving sustainer of all life. And if he was to withdraw from this universe, his nearness, his sustaining power, everything would go back to the dust. And we'll see, this will actually add emphasis when we get into Christology, looking back to your notes there, when we read that Christ upholds creation by his divine power while also possessing a glorified body. That's just a quick preview to some of the things we'll talk about in Christology. And as I think you guys can kind of see that now, why it's important to hold the balance between nearness and transcendence, or immanence and transcendence, because when we get into Christology, we are going to have to come to grips with the term that, yes, Christ is in a glorified body, yet he remains all-powerful in his divinity, upholding the entire universe. Very important. These things carry over to Christology. Now, jumping back into the notes here, we ask another question. How have theologians rightly and wrongly understood immanence? First of all, as we look at how people have rightly understood immanence, the Apostle Paul serves as the prime example of understanding the immanence of God counterbalanced with his transcendence. He envisions God not being at a distance and drawing near to his creation, but rather he transcends space altogether and his creation is near to him in a sense that they are in God. Okay, now let's read this in the book of Acts here, Acts 17:26-28. I'll actually take a volunteer for this one if you want to read it loud for me. Amen. So we can see it there, right? Paul is trying to kind of wrap his head around this idea and explain the immanence and transcendence of God. And in Paul's view, we live in God, not the other way around, right? The universe is not absolute, and God is reaching into the universe in order to live and move and have his being. It's the other way around. God is absolute. And he's always near in his personal presence, and it's as if we live in God, and in him we live and move and have our being. Luther distinguished what he called the Deus absconditus, the hidden God, from the Deus revelatus, the revealed God. And so for Luther, the latter refers specifically to Jesus Christ, while the former speaks of God as an immaterial being about whom we know very little. Jesus, God's fullest revelation, somewhat shows us what the hidden God is like, but we can never get a precise picture of the hidden God. And so for Luther, he tried to wrap his head around this idea by focusing on Christ, which is obviously a good thing, right? And so Christ draws near in the incarnation, and everything we need to know about God in his excellence can be seen in the person of Christ, while the things that are not needed to be known are hidden. John Frame says it this way. He says, some theologians speak as though when God becomes immanent, he becomes immersed in the world, hidden in the world, so that he cannot be distinguished from creaturely reality. But that's not biblical. God is always distinct from the world, for he is the creator and we are the creature, yet he is clearly revealed in the world. God does come to be with creatures, and that's something wonderful and precious. So those are just a few ideas of how this idea has rightly been understood. Let's look at a few ways that it's been wrongly understood. And I want you guys to notice as we quickly march through these, how these kind of wrong views of God's immanence violates his transcendence in some way. We'll start off with the classically liberal view. It's this idea that God is near in the natural processes of the universe. There is no transcendent or miraculous in God. God is near and does not transcend what can be observed in nature. For example, the miracle of childbirth. This damages God's transcendence and personal nature by limiting his presence to natural processes. And so the classically liberal view would say, yes, God's near, but he's only near in the sense that you see him in the miracle of childbirth, or you see him in the miracle of the geological cycle, or you see him in the fixed and firm laws of gravity, or you see him when a seed is planted into the ground and it grows into a big tree, but it doesn't move past that. God is only near to us in that way. Secondly, we see the neo-orthodox view, which presents this idea that God is present within everything in some abstract way. God is the basis of all experiential realities, while everything else exists because of God. This moves too far away from the biblical view because it damages the personal nature of God's nearness. So, for example, they would say, we cannot know God personally. Instead, we get to know others personally, and God becomes near because he is the animating principle of all relationships. So, because God is the architect of our humanity and the architect of this idea of having personal relationships, we can't really have a personal relationship with God, but when we have personal relationships with each other, God is near in that moment. Okay, that would be the neo-orthodox view. Or they could also say, when you see some type of injustice in the world and there's this righteous anger that arises up in your heart, God is near in that moment. Why? Because God hates unrighteousness too. Does that kind of make sense this morning with the neo-orthodox view? So while you have the classically liberal view that doesn't push past nature, the neo-orthodox view doesn't push past our experiences, okay? And then lastly there, you have process theology. God is, and this really pushes this idea way too far. It's this idea that God is so near that he actually changes with creation. He either has always changed or has drawn so near to his creation that he controls things in real time without knowing exactly what will happen the next moment. And so, as you guys know, that clearly violates the biblical idea of God and severely does damage to his transcendence. And so we have some important implications here for this view for our Christian living. First of all, it has some implications for our faith. God's nearness implies that all means of achieving his purposes are at his disposal. He is present and active in all places and therefore may choose to miraculously heal or give a physician insight or skill to bring healing. Erickson notes that God may provide an anonymous gift from someone in a time of need, or he may provide an opportunity for employment, right? So we can have great faith in the fact that we are not alone in our Christian life, right? God knows us. He is personally present. He's imminent. And so we can know and we can trust that God will give us the things that we need in order to walk with him in all of life's difficulties. Secondly, creation, rather than creation being robotic and cyclical in its processes and laws, instead God is actively present in all activity in creation. Creation itself can be studied and gives us clues to the nature of God. And you can see there various examples. We see order, logic, rationality, and common sense being a good thing, but that doesn't mean that God is not personally present within those things. And lastly there, the gospel. God is present even with the unbeliever. As we share the gospel, we can know that God is also working in real time to apply the truth of the gospel, because he is indeed more near to the person than we are as we speak to them. And you can rest assured in that the doctrine of immanence confirms that and teaches that, that though you may be standing side by side by someone you're sharing the gospel with, God is in fact more near to that person than you are. So we can trust him. Any questions before we move on to transcendence this morning? It's a good question. We'll get into it in soteriology and pneumatology, but it has something to do with the redemptive glory that happens with God's indwelling presence. There's an indwelling glory that is seen not just personally as God gives us new life and transforms us into the image of Christ, but there's also an indwelling glory that's seen within the church as we live life together. And it's something that's distinct and tied to the redemptive work of Christ that is a different kind of immanence than the general immanence that God has in the world. It's closely tied to the new covenant and redemption. But there would be a lot to unpack there, because there is different views on that. There's people that disagree as to whether the Holy Spirit actually indwelled the Old Testament saints and all that. I could easily get sidetracked right now, but we'll get into that when we get into pneumatology. But yeah, appreciate it. Yeah, but definitely worth plenty of meditation and study on that subject for sure. Moving on now to transcendence, we'll ask a similar question. In what way is God at a distance? In what way is God at a distance from or transcend his creation while remaining pervasively present or imminent within his creation? Looking at the definition there. The definition of transcendence, obviously transcending normal or physical human experience. You know, when it's applied to God, it means that he exists apart from and is not subject to the limitations of the material universe. And it's often contrasted with immanent. So what does the Bible say about God's distance or transcendence from his creation? And as I said in the last section, this is in no way an exhaustive list. These are just a few things that support this idea of God's transcendence. We first of all see that God is transcendent in his thoughts. Creatures think sequentially. We grow in our thinking based on experience, based on corrections in our thinking, but God's thoughts are high above ours. I heard one theologian describe, and this is, I don't know if I completely buy into this, but it is an interesting thought. He presented this idea that God has actually only had one intuitive thought, and we are living out that thought. Because God does not think in sequences like the creatures do. His thoughts are higher and exalted. So he, before creation, the divine Trinity, had one intuition, one thought, and we're living out that thought. Because to say otherwise would mean to say that his initial thought was incomplete, because he's having more thoughts, or he's adding something to his thoughts, or whatever. Not sure if I completely buy into that, but that I just throw that out there just so you can kind of begin to start to wrap your head around this idea that God's thoughts are so much higher and transcend our thoughts, and transcends our thoughts to the highest degree. Isaiah 55:8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Secondly, God is transcendent in his glory. I wish we had time this morning to really just talk about this whole idea of glory. But for time's sake, we'll just jump right to Psalm 113, 4 through 6, which says, "The Lord is high above all the nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" And so it's this idea that, yes, as we look out at a sunset, right, and we are captivated by its beauty, as we think about what heaven is going to be like, a place that's eradicated of sin, a place that is just filled with the worship of God, God is so transcendent in his glory that he actually looks down upon that glory of heaven and the glories of earth. So God's transcendent in his glory. God transcends time and space. Isaiah 41:4. "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." In Revelation 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So God transcends our thoughts. He's transcendent in his glory. He transcends time and space. Clearly, Scripture supports this great theme that God transcends. But as we've been talking about, that must be counterbalanced, right, with his nearness. So how have theologians rightly and wrongly understood transcendence? Just a few quotes here of some theologians that have rightly tried to wrap their heads around this idea. John Frame, he says, "When Scripture speaks of God as high, exalted, and lifted up, it's not saying that he lives far away from us so that we can't know him. Rather, it says that God is King, that he is Lord." In other words, biblical transcendence is God's lordship attributes of control and authority. I really like that idea. Norman H. Snaith says, "God was from the beginning transcendent, and that he was different from man, but that he was by no means transcendent in that he was remote from man. Transcendence does not mean remoteness. It means otherness. Still less among the Hebrews does transcendence imply static remoteness or any type of passivity. It is therefore not enough to say that it stands for the separation between God and man. It comes to stand for the positive activity of the personal other." I really like that. I'll say that again. The positive activity of the personal other. That captures both ideas. God is the personal other, transcendent, while having positive activity, his nearness. Millard Erickson says, "To try to explain the transcendence in terms of a vertical or spatial dimension as out there rather than up there still does not come to grips with the theological problem." And what he's saying there is, when we think of transcendence, if we simply think of God in the spatial terms, like he transcends, he's out there or up there somewhere, we're really not getting at this idea of what transcendence is. And that brings us to a few wrong views of God's transcendence. Got a few minutes here. Karl Barth's view: humans are never able in any way to make God their possession. In other words, God is not able to come near in any true sense, but only gives revelation within a person as to who he is. We don't have time to really dig beneath the surface with that, but this view is too extreme and violates God's immanence. Soren Kierkegaard, he has this idea, and though he expressed some helpful ideas such as the qualitative or dimensional transcendence of God, he too held a view of a dimensional beyondness that eliminates the possibility of God's immanence. And Kierkegaard really kind of held this really intricate view. And basically the idea is, in the same way that we live in three dimensions and we cannot really communicate our three-dimensional existence into a two-dimensional existence, God is actually in another dimension, and he cannot cross over his dimension into our dimension. And so that also violates God's immanence. How in the world is God supposed to actually personally and pervasively come near if he's in this other dimension that can't be crossed? Right? That's a wrong view of God's transcendence. Lastly, we have the historical model. God's transcendence is eschatological. In other words, he lives and functions where we have not been. This overemphasizes time as being linear and can tend to violate the transcendence of God by confining him within the events of time and space. So this historical model is this idea that God is already in the future. He transcends us in the sense that we are living in the present. God is not confined by the present. He's in the future waiting for us. But that minimizes his transcendence too much. It's a wrong view. The importance of a biblical view and implications for Christian living as we conclude this morning. Faith: God can never be completely captured by human concepts. All of our doctrinal ideas cannot exhaust all that God is in God's nature, since we cannot fully express God in our forms of worship or create an all-encompassing representation of God. We must trust that his word tells us what is necessary to be known about God. So in a very real sense, when we think about these ideas of transcendence and immanence, right? I guess we're not trying to fully understand these terms. Rather, we can embrace that as terms that encourage our faith, right? We don't need to fully reconcile these things. We just need to look to God's words and agree and say, yes, his thoughts do transcend my thoughts. His glory does transcend the glory of the heavens and the earth. Creation: the difference between God and man stems from creation. Erickson explains that even when we are redeemed and glorified, we will still be renewed human beings. We will never become God. And in the gospel and salvation, God is restoring what he intended us to be as created in his image. It is not his intent to provide ultimate understanding of his transcendence or an absolute understanding of his nearness. Instead, we are to give honor and reverence to Christ, since he is truly the transcendent and eternal God, condescending and coming near to save us. So in conclusion, the study of God's relationship to his creation is spoken of with precision by describing him as being simultaneously near and far from his creation. The biblical theologian must always keep this in balance. If we bring God too near, it violates his transcendence. If he is too transcendent, he becomes too distant and impersonal. The clearest revelation of this balance is seen in Jesus Christ, who was simultaneously divine and also near, having assumed a human body and a soul. Isaiah tells us this. He says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and low spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And so we see that there in Isaiah. This amazing picture of God's immanence and his transcendence. There's some application questions there for you guys to think about this week. And that is all the time we have this morning. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that we can look to your word to begin to try to wrap our heads around these glorious attributes of who you are. And we know, Lord, that as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, these things are brought into more vivid clarity as we look at the person of Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to continuing in this class, Lord, continue to teach us and continue to prepare us for future studies. We're thankful for your word. We pray now that you would give Pastor David just a special blessing and just grace to be able to bring your word with clarity this morning. And we pray all these things in your name.